Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come before the throne of grace and to confess our sins and to be restored to fellowship with you. We recognize that we are part of the family of God as believers in Jesus Christ, and that our sin debt is paid for on the cross, but that we can commit personal sins here and now and break fellowship with you, and we need restoration from that. So that's what we're doing here now today, and I pray that we are all in fellowship with you so that we can understand these amazing truths that you present to us in the book of Isaiah. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's affiliated with this church, either here or via the internet, that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Help us to be strong in the face of societal turmoil. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and on you and on our purpose here, which is to be trained for eternity there with you. Help us to be alert for opportunities to tell other people about Jesus Christ and the life-changing reality that can be theirs. It's not ours to hoard. It's ours to spread by means of telling people so that you may regenerate them and justify them based on their faith in you. But we need to go and be that messenger, so help us to do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to stand here today and teach it, and we would pray that it would ever be so in this nation. We also pray for the peace and safety of Jerusalem and Israel, and we pray that Jesus would come back soon for the church so that we can inaugurate that kingdom that we're all looking forward to serving you in. We thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're still looking at Israel, the nation, as God's servant. For a week or two, we'll be looking at the Messiah servant, but right now we're looking at the nation servant. And in this last lesson, we learned that Yahweh referred to national Israel as my servant, the nation he created and appointed to his service as his representative before the world in Exodus 19. This is a nation composed of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will be gathered from the ends of the earth into the land of Israel, where they will finally enjoy safety and security when Yahweh divinely protects them and ensures peace for them. No one there and then will be allowed to harm them, and they will not even be able to find an enemy who threatens them. And this has to be, I think it must be, an eschatological promise, because complete safety and security for Israel has never happened to this point in the nation's history. So let's begin today by looking at Isaiah 41:14. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, using the name of Jacob or Israel adds a personal relationship element to this verse. You remember that Yahweh specifically created Israel to be his people and his nation, and he did it through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to see here in a little bit that the concept of Redeemer also furthers the personal relationship elements of the verse. Now, he continues now to encourage the people with words that declared he was with them and he would help them. And we know that throughout history, that's a hard thing for the Jews to understand and to accept, because they have been so persecuted. And yet, if they understood their own history, going back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the promises of blessing and cursing, they would understand full well why they are being treated the way they're being treated. They're under the divine disciplinary hand of God. Now, this word worm here is toleia, and it means a worm referring to any of numerous relatively small, elongated, soft-bodied animals that generally live in the earth or in the water. They're kind of creepy, some of them. This also includes many insect larvae, including parasites and maggots. So the reference to a worm here is a metaphor representing the fact that Israel as a national entity is weak, hated, of no account, and very insignificant in comparison to the other nations in the world. It's used to represent people of low character and or low estate. I mean, you know, you call somebody a worm, you're not really being very complimentary. And I don't think too many of us would take it that way. So, but as it's used here, the word's not as negative probably as it sounds to us. This designation is a reference to the state of Israel as a nation in rebellion and under divine discipline, and who's despised by the nations of the world. And that is obvious from just the history that we see around us right now to this day. The designation itself, however, is not used in a disrespectful sense by God, but rather calls attention to the sad plight and distressful condition into which the nation had fallen and from which only the power of God could bring help. Now, you notice up here it says, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel." Some translators believe that men of Israel must correspond to the word worm. Therefore, they change the word men into something like insects of Israel or maggots of Israel. But the word does mean men, which is then the correct translation. Unger believes the power of God to change the Israelites into men from their insignificant worm-like state is what's in view here. He says, in the light of him, they are to recognize themselves as but a worm in their devious role as Jacob, who by divine grace can be transformed into men, the men of Israel. I think that's a much more reasonable explanation for what's going on here. You don't have to change the text to arrive at that understanding. I don't like this idea that people just change the text despite what it says to suit what they think it really should have said in the first place. It's not their business to do that. Now, even in their weakened, endangered state, they should not fear because they will be helped by Yahweh himself. Fear is a word we've encountered a number of times in this book, but it's Yare, and it simply means to fear or to be afraid. Now, the word may refer to the awesome respect that one accords Yahweh, of course. We fear God, properly so, in certain ways. But in this context, it refers to being afraid in terms of the circumstances in which the people find themselves. But this should not have been unexpected. They were warned of these things, that these things would happen to them when they rebelled against the God who had delivered them from Egypt. And that's what I was referring to a minute ago. If they had understood the blessings and cursings that were presented in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they wouldn't be asking all these questions about why is this happening to us. They would know the answer. If we go back to Deuteronomy 28 and verses 65 to 67, it says, "Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there'll be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you'll be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, 'Would that it were evening!' And at evening you shall say, 'Would that it were morning!' Because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see." So they are very afraid. They are very fearful. And that's been the state of the Jew for a long, long time, because they're under the divine disciplinary hand of God for their failure to be obedient and for their rebellion. But at the end of this, though, Yahweh promised that he would restore them. And that is what this chapter of Isaiah is referencing. It's a declaration of the Lord that he will help them. "I will help you" is a promise. And I hope we all know that Yahweh can do nothing other than honor his promises. And the promises, I think, that express this very well. At the end of all of this divine discipline, restoration is in sight. So if we look at Deuteronomy 31-5, "So shall it be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." So all of these promises that God is making, that "I will help you, I will restore you, you will live in safety and security and peace," all of these things have yet to be fulfilled, but they will be someday. So there was no need for Israel to fear because the God of Israel was working on their behalf. Isaiah just indicated earlier that the people who hate Israel would be shamed and dishonored, and they would become as nothing and perish. But this too was promised to children of Jacob or Israel long before Isaiah penned his prophetical work. Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. So retribution is part of God's promise to Israel. Now, do these things is part of what Yahweh promised them when he said through Isaiah that he would uphold them and help them. Ultimately, he would save them from their enemies, restore them to the land, fulfill the unconditional promises he made to them through the covenants, prosper them in the land, and provide them complete safety and security. He will do that. But these are things that have never happened yet in the history of Israel. Now, the concept of Redeemer as the Holy One of Israel also represents the personal relationship element between Yahweh and the nation Israel. To redeem, Ga'al, see we get the word Goel from that, the kinsman redeemer, means to redeem someone or something in the sense of buying back or reclaiming as one's own. And it may also refer to acting as kinsman redeemer. To pay a price in order to secure the release of something or someone, it connotes the idea of paying what is required in order to liberate from oppression, enslavement, or another type of binding obligation. This redemptive procedure may be legal, commercial, or religious. Now, the word contains positive and negative senses. It's positive in the sense of delivering people from bondage or of rescuing their property from one who holds their debt. But it has a negative side, too. It refers to the family member who avenges the death of a near kinsman by killing the one who himself took that relative's life. Now, this word is used in Isaiah, as it is here, in connection with titles that emphasize the holiness, the majesty, and the creative power of the God of Israel. The concept of redemption or of redeemer, as it's used in the book of Isaiah, and particularly in this last half of the book now that we're getting into, is related to Israel and to the holiness of God. Now, this kinsman-redeemer relationship is not just between human beings. It's between God and Israel. He established this kinsman-redeemer relationship between himself and Israel when he brought them out of Egypt during the Exodus. And he said this in Exodus 6:6. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So the kinsman-redeemer relationship, this personal familial relationship between Israel and Yahweh, can never be broken. It can be sorely tested. They can be divinely disciplined for rebelling against it, but it will never be broken. And I think there's no better scripture, and I think I've read this already several times in this class, than Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, to show that Israel can never, ever be destroyed, done away with, replaced by the church, any of that. Thus says the Lord, who gives them sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Well, those things aren't going to happen. So Israel is not in danger of ever being dismissed by God, done away with by God, or whatever. They may suffer a whole lot until they finally get things right, but eventually they'll get things right. Now, God will also fulfill his promise that Israel will finally be the powerful nation he created it to be. The only reason that the nation had become helpless and insignificant was due to their rebellion and the subsequent divine discipline to which the nation subjected itself at the hand of God. One of the blessings for obedience was the power to defeat their enemies. Leviticus 26, 6 to 8. He said, "And no sword will pass through your land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword." And of course, that was one of the blessings promised them, that they would be this powerful nation and no one would be able to overcome them. That didn't happen because they rebelled. We have the same situation in Deuteronomy 28, 7. "The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way, and they will flee before you seven ways." So you see, Israel didn't have to be in this fearful state. This would have been their state of being if they had been obedient from the very beginning. These were part of the blessings promised them for their obedience. Because there was only about 15 blessings in Deuteronomy 28, 15 verses, and about 50 verses of curses if they disobeyed, and they subjected themselves to the latter part of that. Now, Isaiah goes on to reveal that Israel will one day become that mighty nation that Yahweh originally designed them to be in verses 15 and 16. "Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will carry them away and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel." So this picture presented here by the concept of the threshing sledge is one of invincible power that's destructive in nature. The threshing sledge, a morag, was an agricultural implement used to separate grain from the stalk on the threshing floor so the grain could be separated from the chaff and then collected and sold or stored. Sledges were built of heavy wood, studded underneath with sharp stones or potsherds or iron spikes. The cart was built with studded rollers. Benches with backrests were built on top for drivers. Sledges were drawn by teams of oxen, donkeys, or horses, and they just circled the pile of grain heaped in the center of the threshing floor. And women and men drove the teams, while others with forks raked loose sheaves into the sledge path and raked away the sledged straw. There's a few pictures here I found. They found some ancient examples of these things, and you can see how rough they are on the bottom there so that they can actually separate the grain from the stalks. And these guys would sit on them and stand on them. They were fairly heavy so that they would crush the straw and the grain and get the grain separated there. They still do it that way. Here's a photograph. This is a picture like was drawn before. So it's a labor-intensive way to do it. I liked it better when I was a kid. We just drove a tractor and a combine, and the combine did all the work, and the straw went out the back, and the grain went in the hopper. That worked out pretty well. It was a lot easier. Now, the sledge is an instrument of force. It's built to violently separate the grain from the stalk. Now, Yahweh will one day turn Israel into such a powerful nation that it will be specially equipped to destroy their enemies, which is pictured as ripping the mountains apart to the point of destroying them. The word pulverize here is dakak, and it means to crush, to beat small, to break in pieces, especially by threshing. It refers to becoming fine through grinding, such that a powder results by means of breaking up or causing to become dust. Sort of like using a mortar and pestle to crush up some spices or something like that. While Israel will be this powerful in the future, this I think is kind of interesting. You think about it, Israel's going to be this powerful nation to come. But I think its power, the nation will seemingly not have to actually exercise. They're not going to get this power until we get into the kingdom. Who's going to come against them in the kingdom that they will need to exercise that kind of power at that time? Well, I know they're going to be this powerful. I just don't think they're going to use it. They won't need to. I don't think Israel will have enemies at that time in the nation's history, which is still future, of course. Isaiah had just predicted, we went over this a couple weeks ago, that their enemies will be as nothing and non-existent. And most translations use the word crush to translate this word in this verse. But the Tanakh and our NASB use it, you shall thresh mountains to dust, which preserves the threshing aspect of the word and comports with the threshing metaphor. So this may be related to the eschatological deliverance of Israel at the end of the tribulation, as is depicted in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11, where the mountains and the hills will be made low in preparation for the appearance of the Messiah. Now, the threshing metaphor then continues with this concept of winnowing of the nations who will be blown away like chaff. Winnow, zara, means to scatter, to disperse, referring to the removal of something undesirable. The primary reference is to the process of separating the chaff from the grain by throwing it against the wind. The nations will be removed like chaff, which is blown away by the wind, but Israel will remain like the grain that is left on the threshing floor. Now, the use of this metaphor may be somewhat of a contrast with the worm metaphor used in the previous verse, because worms kind of thresh the soil in a minimal way that's not so apparent to the eye, but that's what they're doing. They're aerating the soil and doing lots of good things down there. But threshing is a visible display of power, which in this case is used to portray the power to turn mountains into dust. The lowly worm will become a mighty instrument of power and strength that other nations will fear. Now, other theologians believe that this is a reference to Israel's strength at some point in time in temporal history. Since shortly after the conquest of the land, immediately after the Exodus, and then again in the reign of Solomon, the power possessed by Israel as described here has not happened. Even during the tribulation, it will take the powerful intervention of the Lord to prevent the annihilation of the Jewish people. Only then, after reconciliation with God and the restoration of the nation, will they then be granted this power that they're going to someday have. Now, others interpret this verse to mean that anything that stands in Israel's way will be removed from them by God Himself. And while it is true that God's hand is always at work in the life of the nation to keep them and to preserve them and to empower them to survive divine discipline to the extent that He desires to do so, these verses are referring to Israel's God-granted strength at some point in the future yet. So I think that this is an eschatological verse. I don't think it's referring to God protecting them at the time. He's doing that, but I don't think that's what this is referring to. This is referring to the future when Israel is going to have this strength. Oswalt related these verses to the Persian conquest of Babylon, which led to the return of the Jews to Israel from Babylon. He said, just as the defeated would know that God had been the cause of their defeat, so the Jews would know that He was the cause of their victory. There would be no reason to rejoice in their own strength or to boast of their accomplishments. In that day, it would be apparent that whatever the involvement of the people as instruments, it was He, the one who was unlike any other, the Holy One who has committed Himself to a people who had done it. I don't think this is a viable interpretation of the text, which is talking about the God-granted strength of Israel. I also don't think that's a really good characterization of what happened when Israel was liberated from Babylon. There wasn't that much rejoicing going on. Only 50,000 people went back to Israel, and the rest of them stayed where they were. So I think that this view of Oswald, and his view, he's not alone, a lot of people think that. But I think Unger has a much better understanding of the eschatological view of this revelation, which is what I believe it's talking about. And that's why I wanted to show you this, because I'm in agreement with what he said here. When they are redeemed by faith in their Messiah at His second advent, they will become strong and formidable to their enemies, their Redeemer making them a new, sharp threshing sledge with double edges. Redeemed Israel will then thresh the mountains, the Gentile nations, and beat them small, pulverize them, and will make the hills, the kingdoms hostile to Israel like chaff, which the whirlwind of divine judgment shall carry away. Now, I'm not too sure that Israel is going to do that at the end of the tribulation, because it seems to me that they're almost ready to get destroyed, and the Lord has to come back to actually save them and keep them from being destroyed. I think all we're talking about here is a description of the nation once we enter into the kingdom, and they are going to be that strong, powerful, mighty nation at that time. Now, the verbs used in these verses are imperfect verbs, meaning they refer to incomplete action, which reinforces, I think, the eschatological sense being portrayed by the prophet. In these two verses, the verbs are all translated with the word will, which is the appropriate way to translate an imperfect verb, which is a reference to the future. They will thresh and pulverize. They will make. They will winnow. They will carry. They will scatter. They will rejoice. And they will glory. There's a pattern here. It's a future thing we're talking about, I believe. The earlier verses were eschatological in nature, referring to the time when Israel will be gathered from around the world and their enemies are destroyed. So there's no reason to believe that these two verses then are anything less than eschatological themselves here. At the end of all this, then national Israel will rejoice in Yahweh and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Being the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh is the only true God who can justly and righteously do for Israel all that He promised by means of the unconditional covenants. Yahweh has a special relationship with Israel, such that He has with no other nation on earth. And this situation is also something that has not happened in the history of Israel, with the possible exception of Solomon's reign. And even that did not end well when Solomon fell into pagan worship practices, which are certainly something less than glorifying the Holy One of Israel. So this period of rejoicing is something that will only be completely true when the king and his kingdom are present on earth. The nation as a whole certainly cannot be characterized as rejoicing and glorifying in Yahweh today. They are generally in rebellion against Him, with many of them living life as atheists. Now, that doesn't mean that the Jewish people can't be living in some places, at least, and having a normal, sort of normal way of life, at least here in America. They certainly do. Possibly some places in Europe now, but that's been different in the past. In Israel today, certainly, although they're facing a lot of problems around them, there's certainly plenty of rejoicing going on. I know when we were over there at one of the kibbutzes where we stayed in the hotel, there was a Jewish wedding going on, and they went all night long. So, and there was certainly plenty of joy going on there. So it's not that every minute now of their lives, but it's sometimes more, sometimes less, as they're under the divine disciplinary hand of God. Now, in verses 17 to 20, the prophet describes the plight of Israel as it has been and continues to be throughout much of the history of the nation, and it describes the restoration of the physical world at the end of the tribulation. So this cannot be something that has happened at the end of the Babylonian captivity when Israel returned back to the land. It characterizes the state of the nation as it has been living in rebellion against God and therefore subject to His divine disciplinary program, which subjects them to difficult and dangerous circumstances. And that's obviously been very true during this current diaspora. It's better to fit this passage in with numerous other proclamations of salvation that describe God's marvelous eschatological recreation of nature. These future promises should prove to everyone that God would not forsake or ever forget His promises to His people. Present circumstances may not be the best, you think, and it may seem like God will not establish His glorious newly created people for His chosen people, or kingdom for His chosen people, but it's absolutely certain that it will happen someday. In faith, His people can confidently act now based on divine assurances about what God will do in the future. That's true, but I don't think most Jews are really resting in God's promises for what He's going to do in the future right now. I just don't think that is part of their mindset, except unless they are Messianic Jews. I think then that's probably a different case. Verses 17 to 19. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place a juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. So this restoration of the world revealed here is not something that has happened in the past. It is a revelation of kingdom conditions in the future. It represents prosperity and plenty. Those who do not believe this is a literal restoration truth must turn this into a totally figurative scripture. And I hold that it's referring to both physical and spiritual matters, and that it is eschatological in nature. So verse 17 describes the condition of the nation for much of the past and the present. The word afflicted, ani, means poor, afflicted, wretched, and being without sufficient property. It refers to those who are suffering or in a state of poverty, oppression, or misery from various causes. This word characterizes those who are downtrodden and crushed under the burdens of life. Now, this word certainly describes the life of the Jew for a significant portion of the diaspora, sometimes better and sometimes worse, depending on time and place. But one thing that we know about the Jewish people, under the divine disciplinary hand of God, is that they may have better times for a while, but then they're going to have some worse times. It may get better again, and then it may get worse again. This is not going to be resolved until the kingdom begins. And the word needy here is enyon, and it means to be in want, to be needy, and to be poor, referring to a person with few or no possessions, but not quite yet reduced to begging. Now, while the background for this verse may be the provision of water in the wilderness for the Israelites during the earliest days of the Exodus, which some people want to relate it back to, I'm not too convinced of that. But it certainly is speaking to a chronic condition of thirst that can only be remedied by the Lord Himself. This represents, I think, more than physical thirst. This is a characterization of the spiritual and physical drought-like condition of Israelite life in rebellion against God. And we all know, I think, how desperate a human being's condition can get when water is lacking. When we're lacking food, we slowly starve to death. But when we're lacking water, we die much quicker than we do from lack of food. In terms of Israel's kingdom restoration, the restoration of these geophysical characteristics of the planet are used to represent the transformation of Israelite life, physical and spiritual, and the prosperity they will experience in the kingdom. The Israelites are not only estranged from God in a spiritual sense, but they have physically suffered much during the years they've experienced divine discipline. So the restoration of the earth is a representation of remedying their physical suffering as well as their spiritual restoration. One day, this rebellion that Israel has been engaged in from the start will end and restoration will take place. The restoration is characterized as the restoration of water and forests, not only in the places one would expect, but in the places where one would not expect these things to be taking place. The word bare heights here is shafi, and it means bareness, smooth or bare, baldness or nakedness, referring to heights that are notable for being barren. But the word here is used to refer to normally dry places where God will miraculously provide water in the future. And both wilderness, which is midbar, and dry land, which is Tziah Eretz, refer to desert land. So we're talking about high places where you ordinarily don't have running water, or what's there would certainly be running off if there was any at all. And then desert land where there's not ordinarily much water either, except for an occasional oasis. So while we would expect to find springs in the midst of valleys, it's completely unexpected to find plentiful, life-sustaining water on bare heights and in desert places. Mentioning the spring suggests that an even more plentiful supply of water than normal will be found in the valleys. And I thought Constable had a very good way of explaining this. He would provide by innovation, water where it did not usually appear, being on the hilltops. Multiplication, more water where there was some already in valleys. And transformation, water where it had never existed in deserts. I think that's a good explanation for what's going on here. There will be trees growing in unexpected places as well. Seven different trees are identified here that will be growing in desert areas. The only food-bearing tree is the olive tree, and all the rest of them are apparently for shelter in those hot areas. And I suppose even here, if it's referring to a wild olive, even that one wasn't good for fruit-bearing. But it's just noted, water will not be a problem in these same hot areas. So water and shade will make these places more hospitable than they are as they exist now and in the past. The first tree mentioned here is a cedar tree. It's a majestic tree. It's a erez. It's a large Middle East tree that produces lumber fit for building construction. The meaning of the word means a strong and firmly rooted tree, which doesn't seem to describe trees that would ordinarily be growing in a desert. These are the same trees the Bible calls the cedars of Lebanon. They may grow to 120 feet in height and be 30 to 40 feet in girth. Branches begin about 9 to 10 feet above the ground and grow horizontally away from the tree trunk. They have a very large canopy radiating out and away from the trunk, and they also have a large root system. The wood is fragrant and insects do not attack it. It has a red color and it does not have knots in the lumber. So this is obviously not describing these shrub trees we have here in Central Texas that we call cedars. Not the same thing. The characteristics of these trees are used as metaphors for people and things. Hosea described Israel as a nation taking root like the cedar tree and being as fragrant as cedar. The righteous man was described as growing like a cedar. Balaam described Israel as a nation like cedars beside the waters. Now, cedar trees of this particular variety do not normally grow in desert areas. The provision of water and the growth of this tree on a large scale in what was once a desert are miraculous works of God. The next tree mentioned here is the acacia tree, and obviously it can grow in some parched areas, though. It's a shittah, was a tree that produced what the Bible calls a shittim wood. The wood was very hard, brown-orange in color, and used for cabinet making. It produces a high grade of charcoal. These trees grew in the desert, but generally only in valleys that carry large amounts of water when it did rain. During this future period of time, when water is abundant, this tree will apparently be more widespread across areas in which it could not have previously survived. Acacia wood was extensively used in the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. The myrtle tree looks kind of gnarly there around the base as it grows. Haras is also a tree that's normally not found growing in a desert location and climate. Its native range is around the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem. It's an evergreen type of tree with small, shiny, faintly scented, leathery leaves. It has wider pink, fragrant flowers and produces a blue-black berry that can be used in a perfume. The boughs were used to cover the huts during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they still are. Now, the olive part of the name of the olive tree, which is Eitz Shemen, actually means fat or oil. The word olive is the word shemen, which means oil. Olive trees grow in shallow, rocky soil, such as that found on hillsides. While olive trees can thrive in dry areas, they cannot grow in a desert climate. So the olive tree growing in the wilderness would be something previously unknown. Obviously, olive oil is an extremely important crop. It was used for cooking, fuel, medicine, and for manufacturing purposes, such as tanning and making soap. Now, as I mentioned, I don't know whether this scripture is actually referring to the cultivated trees or to the wild trees. The wild trees are not as useful, so I'm not sure which one is in view here. But in the useful trees, olive wood was used for furniture and construction purposes. It was used for religious purposes as an anointing oil and as a libation offering. And the Bible has numerous references to olive trees and olive oil. The reference to the olive tree may be a reference to the wild olive rather than the productive domesticated agricultural variety. And, you know, if you ever go over there, you can go to some shops and buy all the little figurines and things that they have in olive wood and whatnot. We got a little olive wood cup with a metal insert and an olive wood plate that we do communion on at home. Very pretty. It's very pretty wood, and it makes for pretty things that you can buy over there. Juniper, Barosh, is also translated as a cypress, a fir, pine, or a broom tree. Some believe this word refers to a shrub that grows in the desert, but that doesn't seem to me to fit the context. I think it's talking about trees, not shrubs. So it's talking about trees that apparently do not ordinarily grow and thrive in deserts, at least on a widespread scale, but will in the future be growing and thriving in what were once deserts, but what will then be well-watered areas that are able to support the growth of trees. It does not seem that desert shrubs fit the context. The juniper is well known in Lebanon, so it seems likely that this is the tree that's in view in this verse. The tree that they still today, this tree that they call a juniper in Lebanon, or in Israel and Lebanon, seems to be the tree that's probably the tree they're referring to. Now, the box tree is Tidhar. It's thought to be an elm, but its identity is uncertain. Nobody really knows what this tree is, I don't think. In Gesenius's lexicon, he called it an oak. He said, "I prefer the oak, the ilex, as the word properly denotes a firm, enduring tree." And various translations and Bible dictionaries identify this tree as a fir, a cypress, a plane tree, or a pine tree. I have no idea what a plane tree is. Apparently there's a tree over there. It's P-L-A-N-E called that. Other dictionaries are more definitive concerning the identity of this tree. Nelson's Bible Dictionary identifies this tree as about 20 feet in height and a native plant of northern Canaan in the mountains of Lebanon as being a tree of very hard wood and glossy leaves. I'm a little confused as to why the identity of this tree should be so unknown. If this dictionary tries to definitively say this is the tree, and other people are saying we're not so sure, I'm not sure what tree it is. But whatever its identity, the tree was not a tree that ordinarily thrived in desert areas. Therefore, it would be significant that it will thrive in well-watered, formerly desert areas of the world during the kingdom. And then the last tree mentioned here is the cypress tree, Tiashur. It's a tall evergreen tree with hard, durable wood suitable for construction purposes. Idols were made of this tree. Coffins are made of cypress. And some Egyptian mummies have been discovered in cypress coffins, which is a testimony to the durability of the wood. Most of those mummies have been around for a few thousand years, and they're still, their caskets, these cypress caskets, are still intact. But it also, that could also be ascribed to the dry desert climate as well. The wood identified as gopher wood, which is the wood used in the ark's construction, and in some translations is thought to be cypress, is also possibly identified as an evergreen oak, a camel thorn, or an ilex. The Brown Driver Briggs lexicon identifies it as the box tree, which, as we just mentioned, nobody really knows what it is. But I think that these cypress trees are so well known that the understanding we have today of the identity of this tree is probably what is known as the cypress. I'm pretty sure this is probably what it is, or what it will be. Now, the point to all this is not necessarily about the specific identity of these trees. The point is that these trees, all of which are not suitable for growth in arid deserts, will, in the future, be growing and thriving in well-watered areas that were formerly deserts. This will be a miraculous situation that only Yahweh can bring about. Miracles are wrought for the purpose of authenticating the message and the messenger, who in this case is Yahweh himself. He is going to do this, and the Israelites, not to mention the rest of the world, are to take notice and to acknowledge him then as the one true God who can do these miraculous things. Verse 20. That they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So this restoration, this miraculous restoration, has a purpose. It's to glorify God. It's to honor Him. It's to point them to Him. It's to get them to realize that He is the one who did these things. So the Israelites are to learn some things from this miraculous restoration of the earth at this future point in time. They are to see, they are to recognize, they are to consider, and they are to gain insight. The word see, ra'ah, means to see something with the physical organs that we call the eyes. But in this context, it relates to perceiving, to knowing, and to understanding. Now, this is not an uncommon use of the word. When we reach an understanding of some issue or concept, we might say, I see. Or we might say, I see what you mean. So we use that word in the same way here, to perceive, to know, and to understand. So those are symbolical uses of the word see to refer to mentally understanding something. The word recognize, yara, means to know, to find out, to be aware, to learn, to discern, to perceive, referring to being cognizant or aware of a fact or of a specific piece of information, to possess knowledge or information about. So the exhortation here refers to understanding and learning from the miraculous restoration of the earth that the Lord Himself is going to cause to take place. There's a teaching element to all of this. Consider, shum, or assume, in this context means to confirm, to consider, or to determine, referring to considering or weighing by carefully thinking about or weighing a matter in the mind. The primary meaning of the word means to put, place, or set. In Exodus 15:25, the word's used to emphasize God's sovereignty, His ability to establish the order of things, and His ability to control the elements of nature and disease. In this situation, they are to recognize God's miraculous, sovereign work in restoring His creation, and they are to get that set into their minds and arrange their thinking then in accordance with the revelation. And really, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing with the whole of the Bible, right? Get that in our minds and arrange our thinking in accordance with the revelation we have received. And then finally, they are to gain insight. And that is sakal, and it means to act with insight, to consider, to comprehend, to ponder something, to understand, referring to mentally perceiving an idea or a situation. The primary meaning is to be prudent. In this case, Yahweh expects Israel to consider and understand that the hand of the Lord had acted and done this miraculous work in their presence. The form of this verb indicates that if they will see, recognize, and consider, they will then be caused, due to the truth that they have seen and considered, to gain the insight into the work and character of Yahweh that He has revealed to them and that He desires for them to know. So this work of restoration will be accomplished by Yahweh, exercising the creative power that He alone possesses. So He's going to do it. He's going to. The word done here is asad. It means to do, to labor, to make or manufacture, or to accomplish. It refers to work performed with a distinct purpose or goal. Yahweh doesn't just go around doing miracles just because He wants to do miracles and show off. He has a purpose for doing these things. And His purpose was to not only restore nature to some degree, but to bring the Israelites to a more complete understanding of Yahweh as the Creator God and the God of Israel. And created is bara, means to shape, to create, to bring into existence. The primary meaning is to create, and that's the same word used in Genesis 1:1 to refer to creation, nex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, this situation is probably not identifying creation out of nothing, although it could be. Yahweh is going to arrange for the provision of water, by means of springs flowing with water, probably already in the ground, and apparently by means of climate change in terms of the earth's weather patterns, whether Yahweh will create the trees and plant them in these former desert areas as he created plant life on day three of the creation week, or whether the Israelites and the Gentile believers will plant these trees in those areas upon the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom is not stated. I don't know how the restoration of the earth after the tribulation is going to work. My presupposition, my assumption would be that the people who enter the kingdom are going to be set about the task of restoring things. But there's nothing that says that the Lord can't miraculously restore things too. Because the reclamation work at the end of the tribulation that's going to have to be done is going to be extensive. So whether we are set to do it, whether the Lord miraculously does it, whether it's a combination of both, I don't know. We're going to find out when we get there, because I don't think the scriptures talk about it. So, but these scriptures may be a hint that the earth is going to once again be like the Garden of Eden, as it's described in Genesis 2, 8 to 14, where the plants, the trees, and abundant water are revealed to be characteristics of the pre-fall original creation. This is not a complete revelation of restoring the earth to an Edenic state because no fruit trees are present, but this doctrine will be fully revealed later when we get down to Isaiah chapter 51. In the usage of the verbs, Isaiah introduces a certain gradation proceeding from asah, done, to bara, create. This latter verb employed in Genesis 1:1 points to the utterly new and marvelous character of the work God will accomplish. It is a work so radical and all-changing that it may be described with the very verb that depicted God's first work of creation. This work is fundamentally new and marvelous, a new creation. So it sounds like there's going to be some miraculous creative restoration going on at the end of the tribulation period. And how much we will be involved in participating in picking up rubble and making things suitable and stuff, I don't know. But certainly, I'm sure that we will be tasked, or the people who are living in the kingdom, will be tasked with the same task that Adam was tasked with, to care for things that God has put in place during the kingdom. Now, returning to the servant theme of this pericope, God's work in restoring Israel is a work of revelation to mankind, just as he originally intended when he created Israel to be a nation belonging to him. The final phase of this work culminates in the tribulation, and Israel will indeed be God's witness to the world during that time through the two Jewish witnesses in Jerusalem and the Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes. Here, God's purpose in electing, creating the nation and appointing it to his service, and delivering his people is stated as directly as it is anywhere in the book. It is in order that people may recognize who God is, reflecting on his creative, miracle-working power in Israel. Finally, this is what Israel's servanthood is all about. Just as Isaiah himself was, the nation is called and cleansed and empowered, not for its own enjoyment, but as a vehicle of God's revelation. It is as Israel becomes the living evidence of God's unique deity that the world will recognize him. Now, this situation also represents a reversal of the spiritually blind condition under which the Israelites have been living for nearly 3,000 years. Israel's blindness was revealed to Isaiah and the nation in Isaiah 6, 9-10. And when Isaiah asked Yahweh how long this condition would persist, the answer suggested until the end of the tribulation in Isaiah 6, 11-13. So by the end of the tribulation, the nation will finally see, through the agency of his signs, wonders, and miracles, his deliverance out of the tribulation, out of the hands of Antichrist, out of certain death, their God, for who he really is, place their faith in Messiah and be saved. So I think that's what we're looking at here today. I think this is very much an eschatological section of Scripture here. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the amazing truths that you present to us in your book, and especially here in Isaiah as we study it. There are so many promises of the future in it. It's incredible. It's amazing. It gives us some amazing things to look forward to. And we look forward to that day when Jesus will come back and take his church out of here to ever be with him in his presence and to deal with Israel and the nations of the world and to set things to the point where the kingdom can be inaugurated and that 1,000-year rule and reign from the Davidic throne in Jerusalem will commence. These are amazing things that are going to happen before our very eyes at some point here in the future, and we look forward to being a part of your plan for history. Father, once again, I pray for your blessing on everyone affiliated with this church. There are many challenges in this world. Help us to meet them with grace, with dignity, with mercy, and with kindness in the coming week. Help us to be not troubled by these things. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you and on eternity and live out our lives with a biblical worldview. Father, we thank you for your word and the preservation of it. We thank you that we're able to stand here today and teach it and learn from it. I pray for the message that's going to be delivered in the next hour on the book of Colossians. Pray for our pastor as he prepares weekly to do his teaching on Sunday morning and on Wednesday evening. I pray that you bless him and keep him in this ministry, this great thing that he and his family have embarked upon. I pray that you bless his wife and his children as they minister alongside of him. I pray for our elders and deacons that we serve well and lead well. And I pray, Lord, that you just help us meet all of this turmoil that's going on around us in our nation and in the world today with some peace. I pray that you give peace to our people here in this congregation, that we know that you have a plan and a purpose for history, and we are being a part of history right now, and that we will survive this, we will persevere through this, and we will do it serving you and glorifying your name all the while. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.